You'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 26, which ends with the words, "We have seen strange things today," which I have entitled the message. Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26, hear now the word of God. "Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd. They went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to him, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Rise up and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive on earth, to forgive sins,' he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen strange things today.'" Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that as we seek to grasp this encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes and these five men of faith in this particular facility doing these things, that you, by your same Spirit who inspired these words, would give us increased understanding of why you've included this in your holy word, that we might know more of you, that we might understand you more fully, and that we might understand your call in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are now seeing Jesus and his ministry moving into what we might call high velocity. Just a quick review. Luke had concerned himself with writing what he called an orderly account of the Christian faith, an orderly account of God fulfilling that promise we just talked about prior to the baptism today. Luke began with a very detailed chronicling of the births of both John the Baptist and Jesus himself. We see in Luke a brief description of something we don't see elsewhere, and that is talking about Jesus as a 12-year-old. He also records John the Baptist making the way straight, preparing the people for Christ, that the coming of Christ would be both glorious and devastating. Remember, as Simeon said, for the rise and falling of many in Israel would not be a casual thing that Jesus would show up. Jesus is then baptized. He's anointed by the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit comes down as a dove. And he begins his ministry, we're told, in chapter 3. It begins by him being tempted by the devil and overcoming that temptation, unlike Adam. Then returning to Galilee in what's called the power of the Spirit. He comes in the power of the Spirit. And you would expect right after that that you'd see remarkable things, but you don't see something super remarkable, at least initially. When he comes in the power of the Spirit, that means he comes teaching. But his teaching is unlike any before him or any after him, because his teaching legitimately involves teaching about himself. He basically says, "The Bible is about me." That was not warmly received by everybody. It had mixed reviews. And if you recall correctly, that particular church service ended with them trying to throw him off a cliff. Yet his detractors would not slow him down. He continued to teach. Then he began to heal. Then he began to cast out demons. Some of his healing was intimate, right, with Peter's mother-in-law, just this small group. Other healings were very public, everybody coming and him healing so many. Then recently we just read about his teaching on the Lake of Gennesaret, and where he did the miraculous catching of the fish and then the calling of the disciples, "I will make you fishers of men." And that brings us to this event. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Clearly, Jesus had gotten the attention of Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem. At the time, it was probably considered the entire religious world, at least by the Jews. What a conference, right? You have Jesus, and everybody's there, a packed house. One can imagine the Pharisees and the teachers of the law sitting in that room, listening to Jesus, applying their tight scrutiny to every word that Jesus would speak. And as we're going to see, they were not a charitable audience. They weren't there to be ministered to. They were there to critique. They were looking to be accusatory and would run every syllable out of the Savior's mouth through their negative sifters. Nonetheless, there was something there that could not be refuted. Luke writes that the power of the Lord was present to heal them. What an interesting little clause to kind of just insert in this story. So, would the Pharisees, would the scribes, the teachers of the law, would they be the recipients of such power? The power was there to heal them. Well, who knows really what their final reckoning would be? Some of them came to faith, some of them didn't. But right now, in this room, their house is on fire. John the Baptist had made it quite clear, your house is on fire. And there is an ample, willing, powerful hose of living water in their midst. But instead of availing themselves of the power and the refreshment, they prefer to argue about the syntax of the instruction and the training manual. The house is on fire. Sometimes you got to just squeeze it and let the whatever's in those fire extinguishers put out the fire. But no, they're reading it going, I think they misspelled this word. Shouldn't this be capitalized? So many people, when they hear the word of God, would rather tinker than apply. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. I have to say, it's one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture. I think it's difficult to evaluate in the entirety, the motivation of these five men, four guys carrying him, one in the pallet. Similar to the thief, I would say this. They had somehow concluded that Jesus was the source of something powerful and wonderful. That I don't know how much they knew. Like I said, kind of like the thief on the cross. I don't know a whole lot, but I know that guy seems to have something quite special. And their love for their friend is revealed in their undeterred quest to somehow get him into the presence of Christ. Something special about Jesus. Our friend's in a lot of trouble. We're going to get him there. It's going to be shown in the next part of the passage that these five men were men of faith. But let me just ask this question. Faith in what? We have questions we ask people who want to become members of the church. that we think any Christian would say yes to. I mean, they are theological questions. Yeah, it's about the Trinity and the deity of Christ and so forth. What did these five men have faith in? Was it faith in the inerrancy of Scripture? Was it in the deity of Christ? Did these men have faith in justification by grace alone through faith alone? Did they have faith in the virgin birth, the resurrection of Christ, which hadn't even happened yet? When we talk of faith, what is it we must at least initially believe? By the way, faith and believe are the same root word in the Bible. What is it we must initially believe in order for that faith to be a true instrument of our salvation? Well, you all answered correctly during the baptism. The father of the faithful was Abraham. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 said, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, through the instrument of faith, the righteousness of Christ was accredited to the account of Abraham. And so when God saw Abraham, he saw the righteousness of Christ. But what did Abraham believe? When Paul's referencing that, what did Abraham actually believe? So Paul's referencing an event, by the way, in the Old Testament, before the incarnation, before Jesus was even born, he's referencing it. But what did Abraham believe? Paul's reference beckons back to this event. He was Abram then. He wasn't even Abraham yet. His concern, Abram had a concern about having a child through whom the nation, the kingdom that God had promised, would come. That was the problem. God had made this promise, and Abram's like, I'm getting too old for this to happen. So what does God do? He takes him for a walk. And he shows him all the stars, right, in the sky. And he says, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed. So what did Abraham believe? It wasn't, at least initially, something about the Lord. You know what he believed? He believed the Lord. He believed God. Now that might sound like I'm downplaying theology, which I'm not. I think theology is important. Things we understand about God are important. But let me just say, those of you like the scribes and the Pharisees who are not being very charitable when you're listening to me right now, all I just did was quote the passage. Abraham believed God. It wasn't like he believed things about God. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But second, if you believe the Lord, you will believe what the Lord says. You don't say you believe the Lord, then go, but I don't believe it when you say that. And we have what he says in his word. See, Abraham's belief through which he was counted righteousness is immediately, and I'll use the word justified because I think that's the word that James uses, and that means shown to be genuine. Abraham's faith is directly and immediately justified by the fact that Abraham believed that the Lord could and would do what he just said he would do. But it wasn't as if I got to believe certain things in order to be saved. I think we got the cart before the horse here. Bottom line, any accurate theology we have is the fruit of God saving us, not a fee we pay to somehow warrant God's love. I mean, we don't have a special section in church for people who figured it all out. Because I'll tell you what, that'd be a pretty empty section. I mean, we do get this idea. I think we should seek to understand the love of God, the grace of God, the wisdom of God, the law of God, the power of God. But don't think for a minute that once you figure that out, now God owes you more than he already did, because he never owed you anything to begin with. Last night we had a young couple over at our house. They got a little baby, cutest little baby. And I don't know how old she is. How old is she? 8 months old. So she hasn't figured a lot of stuff out yet, right? She doesn't know what her dad does for a living. She doesn't know how much health care costs. She doesn't know how much groceries cost. She doesn't know how, you know, how hard her mom works. She doesn't know any of that stuff, but I'm going to tell you something. I think she was the most loved person in the room. Yeah, we can't get God to love us more because we figure stuff out. Anything we figure out is the fruit of his love, not somehow something that we merit. Well, these guys were going to do whatever they could to get their friend to Jesus. Perhaps we can imitate that at some level by sharing Christ with others. I mean, do we have that kind of desperation? And if Jesus, as I do think we can draw from Scripture, is present in his most sacred way during word and sacrament, I think the most sacred, powerful presence of Christ is when the church gathers and the word is opened and the sacrament's administered. If he is present like that, in that special way, maybe we can get our friends to show up where that meal takes place, church. So I guess my question for you, are you willing to be inconvenienced? You probably won't have to carry them, and you probably won't have to rip through the ceiling, right? But are you willing to do what it takes to get the people you love and care about into the presence of Christ? When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'?" I recall attending a church service years and years ago when an ambulance flew by and the siren was really loud and it was very distracting to the pastor. But the pastor took a moment to pray for whoever might have been in that ambulance. And I had not experienced that. It seemed very real to me. You see, God had providentially interrupted the church service. And the pastor said, "Well, maybe we should pray for that person, whatever might have happened." Over the years, we've had this type of thing happen, someone getting sick in church or some emergency during church. Sometimes the liturgy changes and we need to respond accordingly. I tell that to people whose weddings I do. You know, okay, you've planned it all out, but once it starts, you never know what might happen. All right? It's just the providence of God, and you got to go with it. I like to think of Jesus noticing the debris falling from the ceiling, right? You got this crowded room. You can't even get in. You got these scribes, these teachers of the law, these Pharisees, probably all grimacing. And then, you know, Jesus teaching, and all of a sudden the stuff's falling from the ceiling, and he looks up. And he's interrupted by these five guys. And he responded only the way the man who was God could respond. Only God could say what he just said. He said, "Your sins are forgiven you." Now, maybe you noticed something in this passage a bit odd. I want to just jump on that a little bit because I feel like it's a very neglected thing in our culture. We're so individualistic, you know, in our Western understanding, you know, the rugged Western individualism that we don't see in other cultures. And you know what? We don't see it in the Scripture, the kind of individuality. Jesus saw their faith, plural. All right, so he saw the faith of the four guys. They're the ones who lowered him down. And then he forgave who? The paralytic. He saw the faith of all everybody. And then he went to the paralytic. He goes, man, your sins are forgiven you. I'm thinking, if I'm one of the other four guys, what about my sins? What do we make of this? Well, maybe we can import something. Maybe we can say, well, Jesus saw the faith of the man on the bed, so my theology demands that. So I'm just going to impose that upon the text, and it might be true. We shouldn't, certainly, and I don't want anybody to think I'm saying this, we should not conclude that there is forgiveness apart from personal individual faith. I'm not saying that at all. That faith is, the word they use is instrument. It's an important word. Faith is the sole instrument of justification, right? And you need to have it. You're not just close to it. You got to have it. But we should also acknowledge, as the Bible so often repeats, that the faith of one can somehow extend, and I'll use this word, to the advantage of others. It's not about you individually. Remember in 1 Corinthians 7, where the Apostle Paul is talking about one believing spouse? And the result of one believing spouse, the whole household is clean and holy. Not saved, not regenerate, but we tend to not think that way. Well, I don't want to dig too far into this. So I'm just going to quote John Calvin, who's not always right, but he's right a lot. And he wrote this: now, as Christ granted to their faith, plural, the favor which he bestowed on the paralytic, singular, a question is usually raised on this passage. How far do men derive advantage from the faith of others? You know, little Stuart, does he get any advantage from your faith that he's in this room? Or is this room just like any other room when it comes to the child? And first, Calvin continues, it is certain that the faith of Abraham was of advantage to his posterity when he embraced the free covenant offered to him and his seed. We must hold a similar belief with regard to all believers that by their faith, the grace of God is extended to their children and their children's children. Didn't we recite it today? To a third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but thousands of generations who love me and keep my commandment. The effect that you right here are going to have upon your descendants who you'll never meet. The same thing takes place in infants who are not yet of such an age to be capable of faith. With regard to adults, on the other hand, who have no faith of their own, whether they be strangers or allied by blood, the faith of others can have nothing more than an indirect influence in promoting the eternal salvation of their souls. When you walk around as a person of faith, it doesn't stop at your skin, right? It has an influence upon others. It affects others. And we can build upon that if you want during our Q&A time. But for now, let us recognize that Jesus grouped these faithful together in such a way as to make a proclamation of the forgiveness of the one. He looked at the group and he said, you're forgiven. And it was this that upset the room. All of a sudden, the room became a place of grumbling. And I'll tell you what, these elite theologians, they weren't altogether inaccurate with their objection. It is only God who can forgive sins. When they said that, that's an accurate statement, at least in an ultimate sense. I mean, I can forgive. If you offend me, I can forgive you, right? And I'm called to do so in the Lord's Prayer, right? Forgive us our debts as we forgive others. We're supposed to forgive others. Matter of fact, you'll even hear in our church service something that church services have done for 2,000 years. They don't do it a lot that much anymore, is a pardon of sin, right? The God calls us, the scripture is read, the presence of God is there in his word, and then, as is so often the case, when somebody is in the presence of God, one of the things they recognize is their own sin. And you call upon the name of the Lord. You throw yourself upon the mercy of God, and then either I or some elder will get up here and say, if you believe, your sins are pardoned. But in a primary sense, I'm not pardoning your sin. It is God, God and God only, who has the prerogative to actually do the pardoning. God is the ultimate offended party. And he alone is the one who ultimately forgives. And these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, they knew it. So they barked out their disapproval. Jesus, in their eyes, was speaking blasphemy. Another kind of big religious word. It's speech, generally used, it's speech which defames the divine majesty. You're saying things about God. You're dragging his name into the mud. They're like, Jesus, you're dragging the name of God into the mud. If Jesus is not God, they have a legitimate objection. Coming to a conclusion regarding who Jesus is changes everything. Jesus seemed to be about that. He more than once said, well, who do people say that I am? Like he wanted to know, who do you think I am? This ushered my mind to a quote by C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity I always enjoyed. He wrote this, I'm trying here, says Lewis, to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, Jesus, and that is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And let me tell you something. Those of you who do believe that Jesus is in fact God the Son, that comes by the grace of God. We should acknowledge it. We there's something inside of us that knows it to be true, but we just push it down. We don't want to hear it. We see that in an interaction Jesus had with Peter. Yet again, he said to him, because he had already said, who do people say that I am? That was before this. And then he said to Peter, well, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. If you believe in Jesus, something quite remarkable has happened to you. We tend to, because our experience, we look at our experience and we go, oh, I went to a crusade or I went to church and I made sense to me, so I did it. You got to know that if your testimony is, I believe, God the Father has revealed something to you. No wonder John would write, behold, what manner of love is this, that we would be called children of God. It was like we should marvel at the very fact that we believe. Well, Jesus was not unaware of his spiritual, intellectual environment. He knew the room. He read the room. The scribes and the Pharisees, they must have been thinking something that warranted his next words. Now, there is a little bit of debate as to what the answer to this question is. You know, maybe it's a rhetorical question when Jesus posits, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? So he asked the question. Now, I'm going to say, it may not be entirely necessary for me to try to answer that question, since it's not really given in the text, right? The answer is not immediately there, but I'm going to hazard a guess. So just go with me on this. If all we're talking about, when he says which is easier to say, if all we're talking about is saying words, they're both the same. Anybody can say words. But if we're talking about bringing to reality those words, then I would argue that the former, your sins are forgiven, is more difficult than take up your pallet and walk. It may be true that everybody might have been immediately more impressed when the paralytic is healed. But that's not really the question, right? He's not saying, hey, what will impress you the most? He's saying, which is more difficult? Which is easier? You see, as we read through the Gospels and Acts, we see many people healed by people other than Jesus. The apostles healed people. But the apostles did not have to go to a cross in order for those healings to be achieved. The heart, in case you don't understand the Christian faith, right? I'm going to give it to you, I think, as I understand it. The heart of the Christian faith, the heart of the mission of Jesus was to go to a cross, take upon himself the sins of the world, become sin, bear the wrath of God in order for our sins to be forgiven. That is that which we will praise him for forever. It is difficult to imagine that he would somehow momentarily forget what he was going to have to do in order for that guy's sins to be forgiven. When God, friends, pardons our sin, he's not ignoring it. He's not pretending it didn't happen. Payment was made for it. Remember, we were talking about a covenant, right? There are conditions of a covenant. From the covenant of works to the covenant of grace, the conditions didn't change. God didn't say, well, I don't demand perfection any longer. I don't demand the conditions are fulfilled by Christ. That's why in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, Paul will call Christ the second or the last Adam. Where Adam failed, Jesus did not fail. There was a payment made in order for whoever's standing up here to say your sins are pardoned. I hope that we don't take that casually, because the payment caused Jesus, in anticipation of it, to produce sweat, which became like great drops of blood. When Jesus contemplated what he was going to have to do in order for you, in order for me to have our sins pardoned, the sweat became like great drops of blood. In my view, the healing that we're about to read about is the easier of the two. And as we'll read in the next verse, the one, that is the healing, is designed to authenticate the other. I'm going to heal this guy so you'll know that when I said your sins are forgiven, I have the power to do that. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Here we see one of the many examples of explanations as to why Jesus and really the apostles did miracles. Now, this is not to somehow extract the love of Christ. It's not to remove the compassion of Christ. But if you examine miracles, or the word miracle is actually not in the Bible, but signs and wonders, I mean, it's not in the Greek. It's usually signs and wonders. If you examine those signs and wonders in the Bible, you'll find that they almost always are attached to the authenticating of the words of the one performing the sign or the wonder. Almost always. This is one of the means by which God bears witness to his word. One example we see in Luke will later write in Acts 14 of Paul and Barnabas, verse 3, therefore they stayed there a long time, Paul and Barnabas, speaking boldly in the Lord who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, how? Granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. You can. I have a whole class on this. I may teach on again on a Sunday night. It's one of the ones I taught in China, and that is, what's the deal with all the miracles? Why are they there? Verses 25 and 26. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Every once in a while, actually pretty often, because I've lived here my whole life, and there are people who think I'm their pastor, who I'm not, and there are people who aren't even Christians, you know, and they're like, hey, Pastor Paul. I get people who want to come to my study, come to my office for help in some areas of their lives, and I don't go, well, you're not a Christian, so I have nothing to offer you. You know, I open it up. I open the room. We go down there, and we sit, and it's usually a problem with relationships or a problem with work, or maybe they're feeling depressed or some other felt need or real need that they have. And I make every effort to help them to the difficulty of their season, whatever their season is. I don't ignore it. I don't view it as unimportant, and I hope that you don't either. But the subtext of all of my efforts, which I seek to elevate to actual texts, I don't want it to stay a subtext. There's something greater that you need to deal with. You, friend, you came in here with a problem. You actually have a greater problem. There's a greater transition that needs to take place. And because I'm a pastor, they're generally not shocked when I go down that road. If Jesus is correct, and of course I think he is, my friend, whoever my friend might be at the time, does not need a mere tweak in the wheel, right? They need a new life. That's the goal. You know, I mean, I think of Jesus feeding hungry people, and everybody's there to eat, right? Then he gives a lesson, and what happens? And they all hit the exits. But that's what, you know, remember what he said? There was one thing he must do. Remember that? There's one thing I must do, and that is preach the gospel. What we see here, I think, with this paralytic and these four other guys is an example of the answer that Jesus gives being far superior to the prayer itself. And they came there, and they were like, our friend is paralyzed, you can fix it. But in case you don't realize this, this was written about 2,000 years ago. And all five of these guys have been dead for about 2,000 years. You see, the man's paralysis in the grand scope of eternity was really a minor inconvenience. Don't get me wrong, it's no doubt grand that this man carried home that which he was carried there on. I mean, the beauty of that. But to this day, all five of them continue to glorify God as a victorious and eternal expression of being made truly whole, having their sins vanquished by the blood of Christ. And that's where our hearts go in a moment when we go to the Lord's table. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would be able to plumb deeper things as we considered the things, Father, of you, of your Son, things revealed to us by your Spirit. We do pray, Father, that we would learn by the example of these four men who made every effort to bring their friend to Jesus. We pray that we would have that heart, that disposition. We do pray all, more than that, though, that we would have an elevated understanding of who your Son is, the eternal Son of God made flesh, who came on a rescue mission and has rescued us. And may, Father, our worship of you ever increase as we get deeper and deeper into our understanding of what you have done for us. In his name we pray. Amen.